Are you smarter than a fifth grader? Every fifth grader knows about the laws of motivation. If you want to get a critter moving, then you got to give a critter a reason to move. Let's imagine that Mama Wolf has got herself nice and cozy in her little den in the middle of the winter. It's cold outside. She's got her comfy shoes on. She's prepared to just stretch and enjoy the day right there where he is. Everything seems to be going perfectly well for her until a half dozen little young'uns wake up. And they began to growl, and they began to bark, and they began to ask Mama, what's for breakfast? And before you know it, Mama's out on the trail getting breakfast for her children. And besides hunger, God has motivated his creatures with things like the fear of the need to self-preserve. And all these creatures, once they have been threatened in some way, they go into a defensive mode. They either hide or they run or they turn and fight. But there can be no doubt that they are motivated. They have to be motivated to stay alive. Each of us, consciously or unconsciously, lives by some laws of motivation. We work to eat. We work to provide shelter for the family. Good parents are those parents who find ways to motivate their children to do their very best work in school and will reward them for those efforts. Now, all this seems to run along with God's plan and pattern and expectation for us until we come to this matter of the kingdom. And God's desire for us to work alongside him in the business of the kingdom, asking us to support kingdom causes, it seems to me, almost runs contrary to our ordinary rules and expectations of motivation. We ask ourselves, why should we take from ourselves the needs we have? Why should we give our time? Why should we give our resources? Why should we give our abilities to someone else, some other cause that is beyond ourselves? We've got enough to do to keep ourselves occupied rather than concerning ourselves with that which is really essentially beyond us. You see, for about 2,000 years now, preachers and teachers of the gospel have been trying to get people excited, trying to tap into your motivation as to why you should, in fact, become a part of God's great cause in this world. A long time ago, the monks pressed on the idea to people that you ought to just take vows of poverty, that essentially all material things were evil, so just divest yourself of all those material things and give yourself over to God's cause with vows of poverty, and that'll make you happy. Well, it didn't go very far. A few chosen people perhaps went that way, but it didn't really catch on very much. For as long as we've had the New Testament and even back into the Old Testament, people have been motivated to give by a call to charity. That is, people have other needs than ours, and so we're called to be charitable toward them. Somebody has, however, described charity like this. Charity means giving something away we don't have to give and don't want to give, at the request of someone who has no natural claim upon us. Charity appeals to some feeling of superior virtue in us, and it taps into some guilty nerve that we might have because we have and somebody else doesn't have. We decide to give, but our reasons for giving aren't always happy ones. And a third motive for giving appeals directly to our sense of duty. Duty does have its legitimate place, doesn't it? We have a sense of duty to our family, to our country, to God, and we give because of the principle of duty, an instinct, something a little bit higher within us. But I want to propose this morning some new thought. I want to propose that we consider the motivation that Jesus had for us in giving. And I haven't named it yet. In fact, I suggest that a great many of us have never given very much thought to why Jesus would want us to be involved in his cause and his kingdom. We probably haven't explored it because none of the things listed above really touch upon it. What might this motive be? Well, it needs to be a motive that appeals to all kinds of people because we've got all kinds of people in the world. We've got young and we've got old. We've got hard-nosed business people. We've got mothers with their compassion and their devotion to their families. So there are all kinds of people gathered here even this morning that we've got to find a motive that reaches every single one of us and invites us to be a part of what God is doing in our world. Now stay with me for a moment. Suppose that I assigned you a helpful bit of homework to see if you can discover the motive Jesus provides for us. I want you to go home and I want you to study every passage that Jesus provides us about giving, every parable, every teaching that he ever offered us on this subject of giving. Why did Jesus want us to devote our precious personal resources to support that which is outside of ourselves? When you have finished your homework, I want to suggest to you, you will find two surprising conclusions. The first is, the motive you expected to find is not the motive that you will find. You believed that it was going to be the motive of love. And yet, while all of our deeds and all of our actions must be filled with love as we are believers, that's not really the motive that Jesus provided for us. And secondly, Jesus used only one motive. That, people, is the motive of investment. The motive of investment, you see, appeals to everyone's self-interest. People know if you make an investment, that investment can be counted on to provide you with returns, dividends later on. You profit by your investments. If you just spend your time or your money or your talents without any investment principle before you, one day you're going to run out of resources. One day you'll have no more time. And one day you'll have no more money to draw upon. But when you make good investments, we all know this. We teach this to our children. When we make good investments, we are preparing ourselves for the future. Through our investments, we end up better off down the road than we are today. And so you have a retirement income because you made investments all along the way. You have a home because you chose to invest in a dwelling place. Your children's education is seen as an investment in their future. The motivation behind all investment is to provide wisely for what is before us. What Jesus does, you see, is introduce us to a new kind of investment. And that is investment in a spiritual way. Investment in the kingdom's work, in what God is doing in our world. Spiritual investment, like all other investments, people, will bring us good dividends. The spiritual investments to which Jesus invites us have these major advantages. First of all, you are promised permanent, eternal gain. And others will benefit from your investments as much as you do. When you take these boxes and you invested some love, some of yourself in them, you say that's as far as it goes. No, that investment will benefit those who are on the other end of the receiving line. So let's just follow Jesus in the Gospels for a moment. Jesus says, use your resources wisely. Because your wealth in the hereafter is conditioned upon the proportionate amount of investment you have made here on earth. What you have sent on ahead, Jesus says, will be waiting for you in eternal rewards. The strength of this appeal by Jesus is so self-evident. All life must be an investment if it is to be a success. Investment in poor causes, and you end up with some kind of poverty or some kind of description. So let's imagine we've come to the end of a typical day in our lives. Consciously or unconsciously, you measure what you have done with that day, where you've placed your time, where you placed your resources, where you placed your interest. You spent that time, you spent that effort, you spent that resource. Then you ask yourself, did I make a good investment? Did I wisely use what God gave to me on this day? Could I have done better? As you ask these everyday kinds of questions, Jesus interjects this new dimension into your thought process. This essential, listen to me, for your sake, this essential dimension that we are apt to overlook and neglect in our lives. To make permanent gains, you must have the foresight to invest in eternal causes. Saving is good. But saving without an eye for the kingdom of God is fatally flawed. And the scriptures bear that out over and over again. You might cover the issues of the now, but if you fail to cover the issues of the future, you are bankrupt in the eyes of God. Here's another spin gave on his instruction. If you work to keep it, you'll lose it. If you give it away, you'll keep it. If you lay it down now for Christ, you will live to take it up with vastly great improvements in the hereafter. You see, the kingdom of God really is described for us in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, some have called the Sermon on the Mount the constitution of the kingdom of God. In that constitution, there is a financial section. In fact, our text begins with that financial section today. It is giving us investment advice. It tells us where to put our resources. It tells us where not to put our resources. Do not lay up your treasures on earth, the text says. Why do you say that, Lord? Because if you do so, rust and moth and thief are going to come in and they're going to take those investments away from you. And that's just symbolic of the ways that we lose what we have in this world. And if you only invest in those things, then you will be left with nothing to show for your labors when you enter into the kingdom of God. So I'm giving you, Jesus says, this heads up. Lay up your treasures in heaven. These are the investments that I will personally guarantee you will never regret. What do you find missing in Jesus' words? You don't find any motivation there for take a vow of poverty. You don't find a charity appeal to. Nothing so altruistic that we might somehow in our spiritual flight through this life miss what he's trying to say to us. Jesus is addressing a fundamental desire of every heart, an assurance that our lives will count for some eternal good. I know as a grandparent, I know as a parent, every one of us wants to believe that our investment in our children is going to pay off good dividends. We're going to see them come to that day as adults. They're responsible, they've got good jobs, they're working, they're taking care of their own families. All of those things we want to see that our investment has paid dividends. He that does the will of God, Jesus said, abides forever. In our Lord's famous parable on the sower, you'll read these words. He that has sown among the thorns, this is he that heareth the word, But the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now, what does Jesus mean by the deceitfulness of riches? He means that they make promises to us, or seem to make promises to us, that they cannot keep. Then Jesus encountered a rich young ruler. He sought to lift this young man to a new level of spiritual insight. He wanted him to be free from the illusion that he had everything, that he was secure in this world, in this life, that he wanted to capture this man's heart and give him a new vision, really. And so he said, divest yourself of what you have in this world in order that you might make an investment in the world that is to come. Unfortunately, the young man didn't have the spiritual discernment to see that. So what do you believe? Was Jesus really being truthful with us? And has he brought into your life a new investment plan? These words were found on an English grave marker. What I had, I spent. What I kept, I lost. What I gave, I have. He that comes to God must not only believe that he is, but that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. A blaze of promises in the Bible light up the way for us people. Abraham, with all of his investments and in where he was, settled in Ur, had good income, nice family, nice home and everything. And he is told to give it all up for the assurance that what God had for him was a better inheritance. And it was only a period of time before Abraham realized that that inheritance had more to do than just greater riches. Moses, we are told, had respect to the recompense of reward. Paul gladly sacrifices all those things he has worked years and years to accumulate, in order that he might have, as he says, the righteousness of Christ. When you travel in a foreign country, the first thing you do when you arrive in that country is exchange the money that you have for the currency that will work in that country. We think as Americans that our currency is good all over the world, and in some places it is, but there are many places where you've got to change it into the local currency to do any kind of transaction. To me, that's exactly what God is saying to us. We are thinking about traveling into the world to come. We better exchange now the opportunity that is provided to us to take some of what God has given to us and exchange that into eternal currency where God will recognize that in the world to come. Now, reason with me here, because every appeal I'm making to you is based upon you're making this transition. When you invest in the kingdom of God, people, you're not throwing your resources away. You're making the best use of it that any person can possibly make. Your spiritual investments are what are going to return to you in the life to come. Some people seem to mourn every dollar that they give the church. It's like, oh, goodbye, goodbye, good dollar. It's like you're throwing it down a spiritual black hole. And if you look upon it that way, you'll never be a generous giver. You'll never have an open heart toward God's causes. No wonder the Bible exhorts us to be cheerful givers. Cheerful givers find it in their delight to be able to give what God asks us to give. They have the Lord's assurance that one day that second round of blessing will come back to them in rejoicing. Now, if you have need for more illustrations to support our Lord's teaching, there's Lazarus and Dives, parable that Jesus told us. Lazarus, nothing in this world, deprived of even the basic necessities of life. Dives, the rich man with all that he had, everything in this life. And when the pages is flipped and they are set into an eternal setting, their fortunes are reversed immediately. Dives in a place of torment, absent of all that he had known before. Lazarus now in the bosom of Abraham. You see, we have got to wake up to see these things through our spiritual eyes if we're going to come to these places. Somebody asked a friend of a multimillionaire, well, what did he leave? How much did he leave? And the friend wisely said, he left everything. He left everything. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying to us to help us prevent getting into those circumstances. Searching the scripture, you'll find the evidence to support that this teaching is like searching for candy in a candy store. Everywhere you turn in the scriptures, there's evidence to us that this is God's intent for you. This is God promising. This is God offering to you to reward you for what you do with him in the kingdom of God. Jesus refused a young man who came to him and said, "The Lord, my inheritance being taken from me by my brother." Jesus refused to get into that family feud. But what he did say is eternally helpful to us. Take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness. For a person's life does not consist of the abundance of things which he or she possesses. And to drive the truth home, Jesus then told us the parable of the rich farmer who had a one-dimensional approach to life. He did very well by that one dimension. He was ready for anything in this life. But unfortunately, that life was soon to come to an end, and he had nothing in preparation for the life to come. It should frighten all of us to think that we are responsible for making a preparation for the life to come. Suppose that there was such a profession as a spiritual investment counselor. And one night this week that this spiritual investment counselor came to your family, came to spend a little time with you to talk about investment counseling in your family. And that counselor, after a little social exchange and a little warm-up of the conversation, then asked you directly, "Now, what personal investments have you been making into the kingdom of God? Have you been true to your lordship of Jesus Christ? Have you given serious commitment to the assignment?" Let me remind us of this, that a steward is someone who is simply charged with handling someone else's money to make sure that they take somebody else's resources and they make good investments with those resources entrusted to them. And when you come to a Christian understanding of where you're to be with your resources, all of your resources, that's exactly where you will end up. There was a farmer in Lincoln's neighborhood that kept coming into Lincoln's store, and he just brag about everything that he had and his wealth. And Lincoln just got a little tired of it. Lincoln so decided there was a way to show this man that he was looking pretty foolish in his eyes. So the next time the man came into the store, Lincoln just casually proceeded to tell him that he had just put his hay away on the farm. "Oh, you've got a farm, Mr. Lincoln?" "Oh, yes, I've got a farm. It's nearby here." "Well, did you have a big hay crop?" And wanting to see if, in fact, Mr. Lincoln had a bigger hay crop than he had. And he said, "Oh, yes, we had a big hay crop." And he said, "Well, how much was it?" He said, "Well, I don't know exactly. We put everything we could outside, and then whatever we had left over, we put inside the barn." Now, you got to think about that one a minute. Everything we had on the outside and what was left over we put in the barn. If you ever had cause to listen, then listen when I quote Jesus. That is how it is with everyone who amasses wealth for himself and remains a pauper in the eyes of God. You know, I have no idea what any one of you give to this church. And I don't want to know. That's between you and God as to how you contribute to the life of this church. But I can say this with some confidence, and I'm pretty accurate about my judgment here. A great deal of many of us may just be less than faithful to what God expects of us. You may be using our non-disclosure policy about giving to just fly a little bit under the radar. Let's just imagine for a moment that we voted to make full disclosure that in our next newsletter, we inform the entire congregation of what all of us give, which isn't necessarily a bad idea, but it's just a thought for us. Would you find yourself in those circumstances embarrassed by your lack of support? You see, if this church, by Chester's recollection, by my own calculations, if this church just averaged 5% of what we have as income, less than, but just half of the tithe, then we would not find ourselves in the position that the stewardship committee finds itself in, trying to find ways to cut the budget year after year, to pare it down, to do a little less in terms of our ministries in order to be able to pay all of our obligations. Rest assured, what you offer to this church will remain very confidential. But remind yourself also, there is one who already knows, who already discerns exactly what you, what I am doing. He keeps very accurate books. And should that day come when we stand before him and we are asked to give an account, what would we be giving an account of if we were asked to give an account? Would it not be our investments in the kingdom of God? I read recently that we Americans now have 2.3 billion square feet of self-storage space. That means that one out of every 10 American families has gone out into the community and they have rented themselves some extra space to store their stuff. If all Americans were to gather inside those little self-storage units, each one of us Americans would have 7 square feet of space inside the unit. We could all have a nice umbrella. But the only problem is, you'd have a hard time getting all the junk out. All the people of this land could gather there. Well, how many feet of spiritual storage space have we purchased for ourselves in the kingdom of God? We're challenged at this time of year. What we want to avoid, we don't want to really talk about it. We don't even want to hear about it. I've been kidding on Wednesday night, the congregation there, and saying, y'all, I know you can't wait for me to talk about stewardship, but I never really got too many laughs about that line, but it's true. We don't want to talk about it. And we ought to. Because it's as much a part of our faith as any other aspect. As much a part of our witness as any other aspect of our lives. And we're challenged this coming year to ask whether we want to have a forward-looking budget that meets more ministries. The needs of this congregation, the needs of this community, the needs of our world are greater than they've ever been. And we just need to be faithful. We just need to do what God has called us to do, to measure up to God's expectations of his children. We're called, it's a special, special privilege to be called, to be selected by God, chosen by God, to step out and serve him in a faithful kind of way. That's a pretty special privilege to be on his team. Let's not be freeloaders. May we pray. Our Father, we thank you for sending Jesus among us. Because Jesus was very focused on what he expected of us, and that for our own good. Jesus never asked of us without promising us that there would be rewards for us. And let us sense this today as we think about what we're going to do for our church. Let us realize that they're going to become more than ever the rewards, just the joy of knowing we're helping others and the assurance that we're pleasing you. Who could ask for anything more than that? May that be the stance of our congregation as we look into the future, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.